We've been looking at David's life falling apart on him. And Ogden Nash, who is a pundit and a writer, comedian, said, people could survive their natural troubles. All right. If it weren't for, is it on the screen there? Yeah. People could survive their natural troubles. All right. If it weren't for the troubles they make for themselves. When you look at the end of this story that we're doing with David, everything that God sent his way, from Saul to Goliath to the Philistines, whizzed right through it. But his own problems that he created, those are the ones that destroy him and really wreck him. So we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 3. David came to his house at Jerusalem. The king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion, and he supported them. But he did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon. Amasa came before them. And now Joab was dressed with a sword, was dressed in battle armor, and on his belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And he was going forward, and it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails or his guts poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Amasa happens to be David's cousin. Joab just murdered David's cousin. He murdered David's son, Absalom, in our last message. Now he murders another member of David's family. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. Now that's the right thing to say when a guy is murdering people around you. But Joab could have just easily said to Amasa, you're out, I'm the leader, we don't need you right now. But he was one of these type of people that destroyed anybody that got in his way. You probably work with people or have worked with people like that. They'll lie, they'll manipulate, they'll spread rumors, they'll deceive, they'll just push and shove till they get what they want and they wear you out. But this is the kind of guy Joab was. If you were in his way, nothing was going to stop him from getting to where he wanted to be, and even murder. And he destroyed anybody we see throughout the scriptures that ended up getting in his way. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. In the Jewish culture, it was a horrible thing to let a body lie out in the open. It was very disgraceful for a body not to be buried. And so at least this man was willing to cover him, because everybody that came walking down the road stopped to look at this person. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and to Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. They came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they were going after the man who was in the city to tear it down. Then it says in verse 16, a wise woman cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. Now this is one to point out on the screen here. The third time in David's life that a woman was used to change a course of events. We studied in 1 Samuel chapter 14 how that Abigail went back to David when her husband Nabal said, who is David and the son of Jesse? Why should I give him any bread and any wine? There are a lot of people that have run away from their masters and say that they belong to somebody. And so David said, we're going to kill that guy. But Abigail came and changed the course of history by interceding. He ends up dying, Nabal ends up dying anyhow, and David marries her. The second person was, interestingly enough, the 14th chapter, but 2 Samuel. That's the second woman that changed events in the world. And that was Tekoa. And you remember that Joab asked Tekoa to go and to lie to David and make up a story to David and that about his sons that were estranged from the father. And so now this third woman is used by God to speak and to change things in David's life. So she says to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. When he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. And she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would, in disputes. Now, Abel was this town. We've looked at it in earlier studies. But it was a place that had a huge rock at it. And it's named after Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. And it was known as a place that councils would come together and sit down and work out issues. It is interesting that this woman is reminding Joab that that's what this community stands for. It's a place to settle issues. And so he said, I'm listening to you. Tell me what you suggest. So she says, I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel, meaning herself. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And so she's using real wisdom. You're going to kill an innocent woman that's a servant of God's, and you're going to destroy an innocent city that God has always used as a place to end disputes. Why would you do this? So Joab answers and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Really? Okay. This is a tough check. The woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? This woman's wisdom was used by God. And so, ladies, I want to encourage you. Your wisdom is much needed in the body of Christ. Not your complaining, but your wisdom. We need your wisdom. We need you to speak truth and to make things clear to other people. And that you have a place in the body of Christ. Now, this is pretty gross when you stop and think of it, that they chopped the guy's head off. But it did stop the destruction of the city. And they just threw it over the wall. When we did the Festival of Life in Juarez, Mexicali. It was one of the only cities I never met the mayor that we have gone to. Later, I found out the mayor was arrested for drug dealing, so I was somewhat not too displeased, I guess. But we did get into the prison, a really tough prison. It took 4 or 5 security checks to get through, starting with a stamp on your right hand, and then all of your ID and everything taken from you, and you being checked out, and then go through. Second phase was to be frisked, and then third phase was to be frisked again, and fourth phase was to go stand in a line with people that they would check you and then let you out into the field. Well, there had been a riot in this prison, and it's a maximum security prison, and you could smell the marijuana everywhere, and that was just among the cops. As you're being checked, you could just, you know, get loaded just walking through the frisking. And someone got a little frisky, so we had to slap them a couple of times. But I said, how bad was your riot? And they said, everything that could be burned was burned in this prison. Guys were murdered in their cells, gangs against gangs. There was only one thing that was not burned in this prison. And I said, what was that? And they said, as soon as you walk out and go over to where the music's going to play and you're going to speak, you'll see it. It's the chapel. When the prison was on fire, and this concrete stone prison, people ran from the cell blocks and didn't want to be knifed or killed. They ran to the chapel, and not one person got hurt that was in the sanctuary of the chapel. And the chapel was not burned down. I said, that's a pretty bad deal. That's kind of cool. They said they respect Jesus. I said, wow. And he said, now right where you're standing as we walked along, where you're going to speak here, there was a soccer game. And one of the gang leaders' head was chopped off, and they played soccer with his head. Yeah, I'm only joking. I just want to see you say, no, that's true. They they played soccer with this guy's head. That's how violent it was. So when I see this story, I can realize, okay, that's going to end the subject right there of who's in charge. And the city was spared because of this woman's wisdom, and this guy lost his head over it. Joab was over all the army of Israel. Now remember, he's murdered David's son, and he's murdered David's cousin. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Ira the Jerahite was a chief minister to David. He was David's chaplain. That's what he was. He was David's chaplain. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, this famine is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So Saul was actually exercising his rule in a negative way. It was going to be a slaughter. It was genocide, actually. He wanted the Gibeonites wiped out. Now this chapter 21 ends with national calamity. And if we can get it up on the screen here. The book closes, as we finish this, with two national calamities. Now I want you to underline these. Because a drought is caused because of King Saul's sin. And a plague is caused by King David's sin. Now it is interesting that the drought is coming, but Saul has been dead for 30 years. You'll never escape your sins. And how your sins are paid for may be 30 years from now, that you think you're getting away with something. But other people suffer even after you've died. Like Eric's story. His mother's dying. He had no clue that his mother was dying. But to be right, because he thought he was right to not see her for 20 years, that it wasn't God's plan. Is that a miracle or what? That's a miracle. That he happened to be sitting here, and I'm staring at him, and he gets convicted, and he leaves, and he goes and he sees his mother. So I want you to mark that in your Bible. A drought caused by King Saul's sin and a plague caused by David's sin are the two major calamities that are going to hit the nation. And isn't it interesting? It's because of the leadership. Now, we have a lot of sexual immorality in our country. But we have had leadership that was sexually immoral itself. The nation is going to pay for that someday. We have not totally paid. We have never repented openly as a nation for what happened at the Twin Towers. We are a people that don't want God. And so God is just pulling his hand back. And natural events are taking place in a world without God. And prior to this, because we're a nation that sought God, his hand stayed back evil in darkness. And now because we have turned from God as a nation, it's not that he's quote-unquote judging as a mean God. He's just saying, you don't want me? Then I won't be here to protect you. And here we begin this chapter with these deadly calamities. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Here's the difference, another difference of Saul and David. David's keeping the word of the nation. We said we'd protect the Gibeonites. They're not Israelites, but we said we'd protect them. Saul did not keep the word of the nation. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you're a Bible student, you realize that the great-grandfather of Saul was the beginner of the Gibeonite nation. So Saul is actually murdering his own family when he kills the Gibeonites. You can trace his lineage back to the Gibeonites. And yet he has no respect for family. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? We want to make things right. And with you, what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we'll have no silver, we'll have no gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do. And they answered the king, As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, genocide, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them to you. But look at this. The king spared Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? He was the son of Saul that when the battle was going on, the nursemaid or the nanny picked up this little guy and started running with him, but tripped and dropped him, and he was paralyzed, and he could never walk. And so David, because he loved Jonathan so much, took Mephibosheth to himself, to his own home, to the palace, and said, you will never want the rest of your life. You'll always eat at the king's table. So that was King David's word. Do you remember he was the lame kid? He couldn't walk. I'd like you to say his name again, just to fresh your memory. Mephibosheth. John? Mephibosheth. There you go. You got it. Mephibosheth. All right. So Mephibosheth, he spares him. He said, I'm going to give this to you. In verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni, and he was the first suit maker in those days, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged him on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, remember, these seven sons of Saul are in retribution. God doesn't accept human sacrifice. But David is saying, because of what this king did, you can have seven sons, but you can't have Mephibosheth. Would you note that five of the sons were from Michal? And Michal was the one who despised David. And Saul, when he realized that David wanted her, he said in 1 Samuel, I will give her to her because maybe she will be, she will be a snare unto him. And she became a snare unto him. I think it was her personality that she was just tough to get along with, just really high-strung, contentious, argumentative, you know, real strong-willed. And when she saw David dancing before the Lord, she mocked David, and David's this day forth, you're never going to have sex with me again. You're never going to have children again. You're going to live with your attitude forever. And now you see that David goes right to her house and says, five of her boys will be given. Isn't that something? How the retribution is coming to Saul's house. Saul used her to be a snare. God brought retribution back. He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So she covers the bodies here. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went, and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those that who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So God healed the land after this. So first comes this drought. Now notice three things about David by taking the bones of Jonathan, the bones of Saul, and these seven brothers, seven sons. Number one, the attitude and spirit of kindness. Number two, the attitude and the spirit of graciousness. And number three, the attitude and the spirit of respect. Three attitudes and spirits we need flowing from our lives. Respect, graciousness, and kindness. It's really fruits of the spirit. It's a spiritual man. He's a pretty broken old dude now, and he's remembering how God has been gracious to him, and he's showing mercy back to them. So the famine strikes Israel at judgment in verses 1 through 9, and then the seven sons of Saul are hung in retribution, but Mephibosheth is spared. In verses 10 through 14, we see the graciousness, the respect, and the kindness of David for the bones of Jonathan, Saul, being buried and out of respect with the seven sons. In verse 15, we see the remainder of the giants, not the New York Giants or the San Francisco Giants. These are just big guy giants. And they are going to come into battle and they're going to be destroyed at this time in history. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint, which tells us, even as an older man, he's still a warrior. David is fighting still as an older man and still winning a lot of battles. It also shows us this. It shows us that the Philistines put a lot of focus on David to make it tougher. So the older you get with the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, the more focus is going to come from the devil and make your battles tougher. They're not going to get easier, they get tougher. And the more you are in the light with the Lord and you're doing his work, the more the enemy realizes, hey, you're older than you were last year. And you know, you've been reading more chapters and verses and you're learning more. You're becoming a threat to the devil now. You're praying more. You're serving more. You're going and visiting your mothers. You're responding to what God is saying to you. You are getting involved with the kingdom of God. And that means the Philistines, the enemy, are going to turn a focus on you that wasn't there before. And so some of you are feeling it in your families and your marriages and your health and in the job. And you wonder what it's about. You're in the middle of a battle. It does not slow down and it does not cease. The devil doesn't like you doing much when you're doing a lot. He wants to slow you down. Those of you that aren't doing much, that's right. He's not going to bug you. The minute you start doing things, you're going to find a subtle pressure. It never ends. It's just always there until that day you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But I do know there is an enemy, and I can never let my guard down with him because he's going to try to do everything to make you faint. And this is what was happening with David. He's an elderly man now, but man, he's still battling the Philistines, and they're afraid of him, and they're taking him on right now. So, Philistines were at war against David. He drew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, now there's a name for you. Ishbi-Benob sounds like a punk band with a lot of spiked hair, who is one of the sons of the giant. So he's a giant. He's a big kid. The weight of his bronze spear was 300 shekels. Who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So Ishbi-Benob, the giant's son, says, I can kill that old man out there. But the king is an interesting guy. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, and he struck the Philistine and he killed him. Now that's the unique thing about the body of Christ. When we bear one another's burdens, the scriptures say in the book of Galatians, therefore fulfill we the law of Christ. When we lift up each other's arms and hands in prayer and support, we're blessing the Lord. Blessing the Lord. And this guy came to David's aid. I don't know what he was doing, but he saw the king over there and he saw that he was getting a little tired and weary, and I'm going to be right there. And just as the son of the giant comes in, poosh, he kills this guy. And you need friends like that. You need people that will pray for you. So here's an interesting thing I'd like you to underline. David swore to him, he kills the Philistine, verse 17. The men of David swore to him, saying, underline this, please. And the person, just here's your left hand. If your thumb goes in this way, that's your left. Turn to the person on your left side and underline this statement. You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Say that out loud with me. You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. That's right. The king was the lamp of Israel. He was the light. Now, Jesus said concerning the lampstands in the book of Revelation that we must have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, lest he removes the lampstand. God can just say to a church, I am tired of your lethargy, and we're just shutting it down. We're moving it away. And David's time, the king was this lampstand in a way. He was the brightness for the nation, and they needed him as a light. because they knew that God loved him. And so they said, we love you too much. Last week we saw where they told David going to battle, you are worth more when he went against Absalom. He said, you are worth more than 10,000 of us. But see, now here he is in this battle. He's still fighting. He wants to fight. He's a fighter. It's just in him. He just wants to be in the midst of the action. It happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. What a name. Where do you live? I live at Gob. Oh, really? What's your name? Ishbi Benob at Gob. These names are something, aren't they? Then Sibbekai, sounds like a little Honda sports car, the Sibbe. The Sibbishai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. So another son of a giant is going down. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare Origam, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath. The Gittite, so here's another giant going down. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. It was huge. Yet again, there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who, now underline this in the person's Bible sitting on your right side, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Would you read that out loud after you underline that together? Who had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Now, take your hands and just put them in front of you. And look at your hands there for a minute. I don't want you taking any shoes off. The socks are bad enough. But just sort of wiggle your toes now and think, what would that be like? Where would you put that sixth finger? Think of that. Would it be over here? Would it be in there? Would it... A sixth finger would be a little weird, wouldn't it? And then to think you have six toes. You'd probably be a really good swimmer. You know, you have sort of a web feel to you. But finally, the remaining giants are slain. And the generation after the big guys, their sons, all come down as David is an elderly man. Note the deformity of 24 toes and fingers. And when you stop and think of this, most giants in all of our lives are deformed and blown out of proportion. The things the devil comes against you that you think are too big to handle are usually deformed and blown out of proportion. And so you need faith to keep going in your lives and not believe the lies of the devil. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel for just a moment, if you would, in the Old Testament. Just go forward. I'd like you to look at something here. In speaking about the devil and using an allegory about the king of Tyre, you see that Satan is involved here. And you can see that this man was twisted. And the influence of Satan in his life, this great powerful king. But look what he says in verse 1, chapter 28, Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade or merchandising, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I'll bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Now he's gone from the king of Tyre, and you can see he's talking about Satan. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Obviously, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Sounds like the streets of Pacific Beach, huh? Now you can kind of understand why they have those problems down there. But this, the devil, maybe in the form of this dragon or whatever, when he was in the garden, was covered with all the most precious gems, was beautiful to look at. It's so sparkly, it looks a little like Liberace playing the piano or something there, you know, just covered with all this stuff. You were prepared, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, which was his voice. The devil is a master at music. Some question if he was the one that led the choir of the angels that worshiped Jesus, and that's where he turned aside, that he took the worship towards himself. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Remember, the devil is not a counterpart of God. He was created by God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That's definitely him. That's who Satan was. He covered the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. But he's also a cherub, which means a small angel, not a full-size man-looking angel. A cherub, the Renaissance renderings are little baby-faced angels with little tiny wings. He was the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub, when you read in the book of Revelation, and you see in Ezekiel, and you see in Isaiah, over the throne of God, singing around the clock. So he's not as big as you think he was. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your merchandise and your trading, you became filled with violence within. It all started within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So Satan was cast down. And Jesus said, behold, I saw Satan falling like lightning. An angel cried out in the book of Revelation, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. For Satan, the dragon, the old serpent, has been cast down to the earth. And he is full of wrath because he knows that his time is short. So he's kicked out. By the abundance, therefore, I cast you out of the mountain. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You're so vain, basically. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your merchandising. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, set your face against Sidon. Behold, I'm against you. I'll be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord thy God. So here we see with this pride, it pulled Satan down from heaven. And we see with these giants that they had such pride. Oh, I'm going to go kill the king. He's an old man. He's tired. We've concentrated all of our forces on him. But God just sent a servant over. And that's what a servant is for, to defend those that are kind of tired and weak. And so he slays him. And the devil is like those hands in front of you with six fingers on each side, blown out of proportion and deformed. And the giants you face are exactly that, more than they really are. Satan has only created one thing, and that's the lie. And he is good at us believing the lie. So here we are with chapter 22, which is basically Psalm 18. If you've never read Psalm 18, he's given us this psalm here. And chapter 23, it starts out with, these are the last words of David. I'd like to add possibly here that he's really saying that these are the last inspired words of David. Because now in these last couple of chapters, they're out of chronological order. But some people believe in chapter 22, and during this time in his life is when David not only wrote Psalm 18, but he also wrote Psalm 23. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob. The Spirit of the Lord God spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning. And remember, they called him the lamp. Morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not with you, God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things secure, for this is all my salvation and all of my desire. So these are the names of the mighty men of David in chapter 23. We're looking at these. Dave, these are the mighty men. We want to take a look at them. In verse 5, David is simply saying here, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. He's saying, my house is not worthy of all this that you've given to me, God. And we did not receive everything that my kingdom has and my sons have by our merit. It did not come because of who I am, is what he's really saying. He's ending his life with this heart and attitude. So many people are striving in their lives to get somewhere, to hold on to something, and they think they're going to be able to look around and say, now I'm comfortable. Some of the richest families in San Diego County are the most miserable. And David's at the end of his life, and he's saying, everything I have, it's not because I worked at it to get it. You've given it to me, O Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joab, Bathsheba, the Tachmonite. Tachmonite means, thou will make me strong. You can write that down if you want. I think it's a slide. Thou will make me strong. You will make me strong. This is one of David's strong men. You will make me strong. He was the chief among the captains. He was called Adino. Italian friend. He was Adino. The Esnite. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. Now, Adino's name means his ornament. So he's got his strength. God's going to make him strong. Standing by him, he's got Adino, who's his ornament. And then the next guy that comes up is after him was Eleazar. Eleazar means God has helped. And so God worked in this man's life, the son of Dodo. I don't get it. I don't know. But I mean, how would you like to be going to high school and say, oh, there's a Dodo? I mean, you'd live with that your whole life, wouldn't you? The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. So that he was one of the three guys that stood with David when David battled. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Got that in verse 10? His hand stuck to the sword. We need more Christians like that whose hands will stick to the sword. It's gripped around the Word of God. It's gripped around the chapters and the verses. It's gripped around the Holy Bible. His hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, not Shamu, the son of Agi the Hararite. Shammah means astonishment. So they were astonished when this kid was born. I don't know why, but they always named their kids after what was happening or prophecy. For instance, you know, in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts chapter 1, Luke wrote both of those books, and he's writing to Theophilus. Now, people question, was he writing to a group of people or was he writing to a friend? Because in Acts he says, O Theophilus, the former things I've written unto you, I now try to put them in order for you. And he's taking the Gospel of Luke and now taking the book of Acts and putting the Acts of the Apostle and the Holy Spirit together for him. And Theophilus could mean one of two things if it's just how it's used. One is it means a lover of God, Theophilus. Another means just a male's name, a man named Theophilus. Larry Peltier used to be the director of the School of Evangelism and now is the pastor of the Methodist Church on Manchester Boulevard there in Encinitas, told me the biblical, theological, scholarly interpretation of how Theophilus got his name. And here's what he says. He says that when the baby was born, it was the ugliest baby that he'd ever seen. And when the doctor went to spank him, he said, this is the awfulest looking kid I have ever seen. And that's how he got the name, Theophilus, Theophilus. I don't know if that's true or not, but, you know, he's a pastor, I believe. Yes. So, Shammah, the son of Agi. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. He stationed himself in the middle of the field, this is kind of cool, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory brave men. The three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time, came to David in the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Would you all stand up for just a moment and then read this out loud with me? Why don't you read this out loud with me? "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Let's say it one more time. "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which by the gate." Okay, you can sit down. Interesting. Was this a rash statement as we close out? And how did these next guys, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. How did they hear him say that? He's in a cave somewhere. He's hiding. He's seeking the Lord. They must have overheard him. But sometimes we say things that we're not really expecting people to act on. But this was a brave thing. These three men respected David so much that they actually went and got that water. They broke through the enemy lines, went to the well, and got water out of the well of Bethlehem and brought it back to David. But he said, "I can't drink this water." And he poured it out. Now you say, "Well, that's pretty stupid of him." No. Because had he drank that water, he would have offended every person in the country and all the military men that were going to battle. Otherwise, the king is using his power to get what he wants. David was just making a statement. "I'm waiting for the moment that I can get back to my hometown of Bethlehem and I can drink water. Oh, that I had that water." It was a figure of speech. So what did he do? "You guys love me so much and you were willing to die for me. I can't believe you did this." He poured it out before the Lord as an offering. Now, a drink offering being poured before the Lord always comes with another offering. And so there's a lesson here. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the chief of another three, he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them. He won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the strength of the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. I don't know if that means they were hairy or what the deal was, or had long tails or what, but two lion-like heroes. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, imagine anything on a snowy day, let alone fighting in a pit and slipping around. Abishai means "my father is Jesse," or "my father is a gift." Benaiah means "Jehovah has built," or "Yahweh has built up." And Kabzeel means "God gathers." And Aziel means "God made." So here's all these godly people around our friend King David. Now, as we finish this, look at these strong men. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. A spectacular man, okay. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Aziel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah, the Herodite, Elika, the Herodite, Elias, the Paleotite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, he was a techie, Abiezer, the Anathite, Mebun in the Hushim, and Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharahi, the Netophathite, Heleb, the son of Benaiah, the Tephothite, Ittai, the son of Ribbi, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benai the Parathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, that sounds like a disc jockey from New York, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliabab the Shelebonite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahem the son of Shear the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbeite, there's a reason for this, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, you're going to read out loud with me in just a minute, Hezri, the Carmelite, Perari the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zalek the Mananite, Neherahi the Berothite, armor bearer of Job, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, read out loud with me, and Uriah the Hittite. Ooh. I didn't read that. Read it one more time. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. That was Bathsheba's husband. He was one of David's top 37 men in the nation that guarded him and his family and made a vow to die for him. And David murdered him. You see why he's still paying the price many years later? You can't hide your sins. God knows about them. Uriah, it's also known as Urijah. Here's his name. Jehovah, or Yahweh, is my light or my flame. When his mom and dad brought forth this little boy, they instilled upon him the responsibility of being a flame of evangelism and adoration of God Almighty. And it tells me, in the story of Nathan coming about the beautiful little ewe lamb that the poor man had that kept close to him, that this man loved God, family, and country. He had no agenda other than to let the fire burn that I live for God. God and my family are number one, and I support my king. Isn't that amazing that David, in all of his pride with all of his money and wealth, that he got bored with it all and would kill somebody that was aflame before the Lord? And isn't it interesting, the last story we saw, they said, it's not good that you go to battle lest the light of the lamp goes out. And they are calling him the light of the lamp, the one who took the light of the lamp of Uriah out, snuffed him. We can do so much damage when we are comfortable. We can do so much damage when we're climbing the ladder, trying to get somewhere to hold on to something so we can say, I finally attained. Don't let this ever happen in your life. Your family and your friends are the two greatest assets you have next to God. Be grateful and let your light so shine that men will see your good works and give glory to God. Finally, in closing, chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was roused against David, and he moved Israel against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, the north to the south. Count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see to it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? I pray God will bless you, but why are you doing this? Why aren't you satisfied? But notice, ladies and gentlemen, he moved David. God caused David to do this. And it's going to be a downfall for David. But David is learning how the Lord works in many different dimensions here. Joab said, now may the Lord bless you. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan, camped by Aror, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. They came to Gilead. They came to the stronghold of Tyre, to the cities of the Hivites, the Canaanites. They went out south as far as Beersheba. When they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, counting the people. It took them 9 months and 20 days to do this. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. 1,300,000 people, men, that were warriors for King David. Isn't that interesting? It's the population of the city of San Diego. And there was 1,000,003 that just fought the battles of David. It'd be like every one of us and everybody we see. And I think our police department only has 3,000 or 4,000 people in it for a group this size. It's kind of a sad little deal here when you stop and think, wow, our city is the size of this, but we don't have that many warriors to protect. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. And when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus saith the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it. Isn't that gracious of God? I'll give you 3 things. So Gad came to David and said, you'll have three things to choose from. 7 years of famine, come to the land, or you'll flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider what the answer I'll take back to God. And David said, I am in great distress. Please let us fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let us fall in the hand of God, of man. You always want to take your punishment from God, not from man, because man is stiffer. The Lord sent a plague upon Israel in the morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba, exactly where he did the census. 70,000 men of the people died because of David's sin. 70,000. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented or relented from the destruction, said to the angel who is destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Would you underline that? But these sheep, what have they done? Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David, according to the word of the Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar of the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offerings and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Live the good heart of this man of giving. This is the time to be giving, not to be holding on. King, take the goats, take the sheep, take the oxen, take the altar, take it all, it's yours. But look what David said. No, verse 24, but I'll surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Underline that. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. Giving to the Lord's work, you should feel it. If you got $100,000 and you give $2,000 a year, you're not feeling it. If you got $10,000 a year and you're giving $2,000 a year, you're feeling it. Giving is not just, oh, so I can get a tax receipt. No, David said, I would not offer anything to God that I didn't pay a price for. It's mine. Otherwise, you're just giving me your gift to the Lord, and I'm just going through the routine. And that's not it. I want it to come from me to the Lord. So he buys it. So David bought it, and David built there an altar to the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. When two givers got together seeking God and released their assets, the blessings came upon a plagued nation. Now, as the praise group comes up to worship, I'm going to leave you with a couple thoughts here. It says in verse 16, the Lord relented him of the evil. And some of you are saying, hold up, the Lord can't repent. The word repent is translated 38 different times in the scripture. But the majority of these times in the Bible always refer to this word here refer to God's repentance, not man's. And so the scriptures inform us that God repents. Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7, if you want to write these down. Exodus 32, 14. Judges 2, 18. 1 Samuel 15, 11, give you ideas. But it means differently than when man repents. It means he relents or he changes his dealings with men. That's what this word means that is used in some of your translations. But he relents or he changes his dealings according to his sovereign purposes of what he's got going. On the surface, this language seems inconsistent or contradictory passage, which affirms, like for instance, 1 Samuel 15:29, God is not a man that he should repent. Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Well, these are different words that are being used here. A change in man's conduct brings about a change in God's judgment. Now, if you're going to be a hardhead and keep going and going against God, boy, the judgment's going to be there. But if we confess our sins, what's the rest of that? God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue in our sins, the judgment stays there until our hearts are humbled, that he can wash and cleanse us till we get to a place of repentance. Now, there's a second primary meaning of this word that's used, and it means to be comforted. And this is a great key. God relented. God repented. God was comforted to take the plague away. See, it's different than, oh, I repented. I've turned 180 degrees from my sin, and I'm not living that sin. This Hebrew word was well known to every Jew living in exile, because in Isaiah chapter 40, the same word was used, comfort ye my people. It's the same word that's used that God relented. So it's different than when you and I repent. God doesn't need to repent. He's not sinned. And it's the same words that King David used in this period in his life when he wrote Psalm 23, specifically verse 4. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. That's when he wrote this. That God was showing him the same word that I will relent, I will change my dealings with you because you have learned your lesson. So I want you to leave this thought as you go home. But these sheep, what have they done? Verse 17. But these sheep, what have they done? David still has the heart of a shepherd, and David is still defending the sheep. And that's what you and I should do. Take care of the sheep. Let's close with this verse. I put it on the screen so you could say it out loud, but mark it down in your Bible also. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder, or shepherd, is the word shepherd. The Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope, but Peter says he was an elder in the church. He was a shepherd. He wasn't a pope. I, who am a fellow shepherd, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. I can't be a lord over you, your boss, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who's that? Jesus Christ, appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. King David's crown was fading away, but what about the sheep? You see, as a shepherd, he's got a crown of glory waiting for him. His heart was, boy, I have blown a lot of opportunities, but God, I still am in love with your sheep, and I count it an honor to be an overseer. You and I should count it an honor to be a Christian, and to belong to a church that loves Jesus, that loves his word, that prays and seeks his face, touches his community and the world around them. It is an honor and a blessed thing to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. And since Sandy and I have been Christians, we've always tithed to the church. If we made $75 a week, it always got 10 or 15 of it. If we made $150, it always got 15 to 25 of it. If we made 100, 200, if you can't give when you have a little, I can guarantee you, you'll never give when you have a lot. And you sell a house and you make $150,000, boy, for you to give $15,000 is pulling teeth. And $15,000 is nothing to God. We're in a great time in man's history. And you and I get the privilege of more than likely being one of the last groups to tell people about the love of God before Jesus Christ comes back. So like David, let's take the crown of glory, but let's remember we're all sheep. We've all gone astray, each and every one of us, into our own way. But let us be focused on the body of Christ. But what about these sheep? What can you and I do to serve the sheep? Shall we stand and shall we pray? We are so grateful, Lord, for your love for us. As we finish 1 and 2 Samuel now, we come to an era in the Bible, and we're touched by the life of Saul that was so lost and so worldly, and we're touched by the life of David that had all the accoutrements of the world, but yet would always come to you. would always sin, like all of us, but always come to you, would always fail, but always would come to you, would always find pain in his decisions that were wrong, but always come to you, would have family members fall aside, but he'd always come to you. He'd make dumb decisions that would affect a lot of people, a lot of lives, but he'd always come to you. And that's, I guess, what you're asking us to do, is always come to you. There is none perfect, no, not one. We know that. And God, you love us and want us to see the simplicity of this, that we cannot perfect ourselves and we can't be perfect Christians and perfect people. All you want us to do is keep coming to you and then get up and go. And then come back to you and then get up and go. So we'd like to pray that your love would cover a multitude of sins. We want to thank you for Eric being able to see his mother and praying with her and telling her about you, Jesus, on her deathbed. What a miracle. So we want to be able to do that, that we can let ourselves just go so that you can touch the sheep. And as you said in the Bible, you have sheep, many more sheep from other pastures. And there's so much more for us to do as a church. And we're asking you to give us wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we just want to lay ourselves at your feet right now. We want to build an altar to you that would not be something free, but something that we would sacrifice ourselves to do. We're not looking to build a building or have a facility. We're looking to build people. And we want to help people, Lord. And may you spread your love in all the families that are here and represented. And may they come to know you in a fresh and positive way. In the name of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.